As you'll see in your bulletins, this is a sermon that was primarily first preached by Charles Spurgeon quite a while ago. So I did go through it and structure it, sentence structures, in a way that is more understandable to the ears for nowadays. And then there's a few parts where you'll see, you know, Matt shining through. So, you know, pay attention because you'll be quizzed on which parts were me and which ones were him. So, the text this morning, as was already read, is Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much that you do equip us, Lord. You don't just come save us and leave us to our own devices, but you equip us. You give us armor through your graces, Lord, that you bring upon us and that you've gifted each one of us in different ways, Lord. We ask that you would help us to always use the shield of faith for your glory, Lord. Use every bit of the armor for your glory, but as we will specifically be looking at the shield of faith, Lord, help us to understand it and be able to wield it properly. And in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Every Christian is born a warrior. It is his destiny to be assaulted. It is his duty to attack. Part of his life will be occupied with defensive warfare. He will have to earnestly defend the faith once delivered to the saints. He will have to resist the devil. He will have to stand against his wiles. And having done all to stand, stand. He will, however, be but a sorry Christian if he acts only on the defensive. He must be one who goes against his foes, as well as stands still to receive their advance. He must be able to say with David, I come against thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He must wrestle not with the flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He must have weapons for his warfare, not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. He must not be content to live in the stronghold, though he is well guarded. His dwelling may have munitions and great strength, but he must go out and attack the castles of the enemy and to pull them down, to drive out the Canaanite out of the land. Now, there are many ways in which the Christian may to a great degree forget his martial character. And there are not a few who, if they're Christians at all, certainly know very little of that daily warfare to which the captain of our salvation calls his disciples. Excuse me. Let's look to the men who were with King David. Men who are willing not merely to be with him when he is in Saul's court, with his fingers plucking the harp, going in and out before the people and behaving discreetly, so that all Israel and Judah love David, because he went out and came in before them, but men who are willing to go with David into the cave of Adullam when he is outlawed. Thus, the men who are willing to follow Christ in the midst of an ungodly and perverse generation, to come right out from it and be separate. Their life will have to be like the life of the men of Naphtali, who hazarded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. You will remember that Jonathan, one of the sweetest characters in the Word of God, is one whom after there is little to be said. His life was inglorious from the very time that he forsook David, and his death was amongst the slain of the Philistines upon the dewless mountains of Gilboa. Poor Jonathan, he could give David his bow, but he could not draw the bow for David. He could give David his garments, even to his armor, but he could not put on the armor for David. The attraction of his father's court was too much for Jonathan, so there he stayed. In the book of the Chronicles, where the Holy Ghost has recorded the names of the mighty men that were with David in Adullam, we do not find the name of Jonathan. We find the names of those who broke through to the Philistines to give David a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. We find the name of the man who went down into a pit in the time of winter and smote the lion. But Jonathan does not have the honor to stand recorded in the list of the great host, which was like the host of God. And there are Christians of that kind nowadays. They have soft religion, a religion that shuns opposition, a reed-like religion which bows before every blast, unlike the cedar of godliness which stands aloft in the midst of the storm. Such men, like those who shun David and Adullam, lack the faith that shares the glory. Though saved, yet their names shall not be found written among the mighty men, who for our great commander's sake are willing to suffer the loss of all things, and to go forth without the camp bearing his reproach. Those Christians, too, having come clean out from the world, are diligently engaged in building up the church. We have to fight more than others who are built up rather than builders themselves. You remember in Nehemiah's day how the Jews wrought in their work. When they built the walls of Jerusalem, with one hand they held the trowel, and in the other they held a weapon. The builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. Moreover, there were master masons along the wall, and the laborers all actually engaged. Yet, here and there, you might see a sentinel ready to sound the trumpet, so that the workmen might prove warriors, rush to the fray and drive away their foes. But be diligent in doing good to the Church of Jesus Christ, and you shall soon have reason to defend your cause. Do you serve your master zealously and diligently? And let the Lord's blessing rest on your labors. The Lord's blessing will entail Satan's curse. The smile of God will necessarily incur the frown of man. According to your nonconformity to the world, your daring to be singular, when to be singular is to be right. According to your diligence in building up the walls of Jerusalem, you will be compelled to recognize your soldierly character. To you, the text will come with great emphasis, than to more cowardly souls. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. First, then, let us expound the metaphor. Faith is here compared to a shield. There are four or five particulars in which we can liken faith to a shield. The natural idea, which lies upon the very surface of the simile, is that faith, like a shield, protects us against attack. Different kinds of shields were used by the ancients, but there is a special reference in our text to the large shield, which was sometimes employed. The word which is translated shield, sometimes in the Bible, signifies a door, because their shields were as large as doors. They covered the man entirely. You remember that verse in Psalms, which exactly hits this idea. Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. As the shield enveloped the entire man, so we think faith envelops the entire man and protects him from all missiles wherever they may be aimed against him. That is the illustration before us. Faith protects the whole man. Let the assault of Satan be against the head. Let him try to deceive us with the unsettled notions in theology. Let him tempt us to doubt those things that are received among us. A full faith in Christ preserves us against dangerous heresies. It enables us to hold fast those things which we have received, which we have been taught and have learned, and have made our own by experience. Unsettled in notion generally springs from the weakness of faith. A man that has a strong faith in Christ has got a hand that gets such a grip of the doctrines of grace that you could not unclasp it, do what you would. He knows what he has believed. He understands what he has received. He could not and would not give up what he knows to be the truth of God. Though all the schemes that men devise should assail him with their most treacherous art. While faith will guard the head, it will also guard the heart. When temptation to love the world comes in, then faith holds up thoughts of the future and the confidence of the reward that awaits the people of God. It enables the Christian to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. So the heart is protected. Then, when the enemy makes his cut at the sword arm of a Christian to disable him, if possible, from future service, faith protects the arm like a shield, and he is able to do exploits for his master. Go forth, still conquering and to conquer, in the name of him that has loved us. Suppose the arrow is aimed at the feet, and the enemy attempts to make him trip in his daily life. It endeavors to mislead him in his uprightness of his walk and conversation. Faith protects his feet, and he stands fast in slippery places. Neither does his foot slip, nor can the enemy triumph over him. Or suppose the arrow is aimed at the knee, and Satan seeks to make him weak in prayer and tells him that God will shut out his cry. Never listen to the voice of his supplication. Then faith protects him. And in the power of faith, with confidence, he has access to God and draws near unto the mercy seat. Or let the arrow be aimed at his conscience. Let it be winged with the remembrance of some recent sin. Yet faith protects the conscience, for its full assurance of atonement quenches the fiery darts of that delightful text. With that delightful text, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is no part of a man which is not secure, although Satan will certainly attack him in every direction. Yet let him come where he will, and he that hath made his refuge God shall find a most secure abode. Nor does faith only protect the whole man, but if you will think for a moment, you will see that the apostle suggests the idea that it protects his armor too. After recounting various pieces, he says, above all. I'm going to interject here that this is all King James, and you see that shining through in Spurgeon's sermons. The man of God is to put on the girdle and the breastplate, and he is to be shod, and he is to wear his helmet. But though these are all armor, yet faith is an armor for his armor. It is not only a defense for him, but it also is a defense for his defenses. Thus, faith not only shields the man, but also shields the graces of God. You may easily perceive how this is. Satan sometimes attacks our sincerity. He tries to cut the girdle of truth which is about our loins. But faith enables us to be all sincere. Like Moses, who forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then the enemy will often make an attack against our righteousness and try to batter our breastplate. Still, faith comes in and enables us, like Joseph, to exclaim, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Or like Job, we cry, "Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me." Or like David, we can say, even in the worst of slanders, "Thou, Lord, hast delivered me out of the jaw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and you will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." You see how faith guards the breastplate and protects the girdle. All our virtues are unable to live by themselves. They need grace to preserve them. And this grace is given us through faith. Are you meek? Cover your meekness with faith, or else you will give way to hasty speech. Are you full of decisions? Let your decisions be shielded with the confidence in God, or else your decision may waver and your firmness may give way. Have you the spirit of love and gentleness? Take care that you have the shield of faith, or your gentleness may yet turn to anger and your love be changed to bitterness. We must protect our graces with faith, as well as the nature they adorn. It is not simply the head, but the helmet. Not the feet, but also the shoes. Not the loins, but also the girdle. All must be shielded and secured by this all-covering, all-protecting, all-triumphant shield of faith. In the second place, let me suggest that faith, like a shield, receives the blows which are meant for the man himself. Some Christians think that faith would enable them to escape blows. That if they had faith, everything would be quiet. Everything would be peaceful and calm. I know how young Christians imagine this. They think as soon as they have come out of their first convictions of their own sinfulness and found the Savior, now they are going to ride softly to heaven, singing all the way. Why did they put their armor on at all if there were to be no battles? Why would they put their hand to the plow if they were not to plow to the end of the furrow, and often to wipe the sweat from their face because of their hard work? Why enlist young men if you do not want to fight? What is the good of a fair-weather soldier one who stays at home and feeds at the public expense? No, let the soldier be ready when war comes. Let him expect the conflict as part and a necessary consequence of his profession. But be armed with faith. It receives the blows. The poor shield is knocked and hammered and battered like a penthouse exposed in the time of storm. Blow after blow comes rattling on it, and though it turns death aside, yet the shield has compelled itself to bear the cut and the thrust. So is our faith. It must be cut at. It must bear the blows. Some people, instead of using the shield of faith to bear the blow, use the skulking place of cowards. Ashamed of Christ, they make no profession of him, or having professed Christ, ashamed of the profession. They hide themselves by deserting their colors, by conformity to the world. Perhaps they are even called to preach the gospel, but they do it in such a quiet and gentle way, like men that wear soft raiment and ought to be in king's houses. Unlike John the Baptist, they are the reeds shaken with the wind. Of them no one says anything ill, because they have done no ill to Satan's kingdom. Against them Satan never roars, and why should he? He's not afraid of them. Therefore he needs not come out against them. Let them alone, says he. Thousands such as these will never shake my kingdom. But this is not to use the shield of faith. This, I repeat, is to use the skulking place of cowards. Others use the shield of faith, shield of presumption. They think it is right when they think it is right with them when it is not. But they are proof not against the attacks of Satan, but against the weapons of our spiritual warfare. Seared in the conscience as with a hot iron, they fear not the rebukes of God's law. Deadened even to the voice of love, they do not bow before the invitations of Christ. They go on their way, caring for none of those things. Presumption has made them secure. Such people have no blows to suffer. Their shield lets them go through the world quietly, saying, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." But only lift the shield of faith, bearing the blood-red badge of the cross, and there are plenty of the knights of hell who are ready to unhorse you. Carry on, champion, in the name of him that is with you. No lance can pierce that shield. No sword will ever be able to cut through it. It will preserve you in all battle and in all strife. You will bring it home yourself. Through it you shall be more than a conqueror. Faith, then, is like a shield because it has to bear the blows. Thirdly, faith is like a shield because it has a great need to be strong. A man who has some pasteboard shield could lift it up against his foe. The sword will go through it and reach his heart. Or perhaps in the moment when the lance is at rest and his foe is coming upon him, he thinks that the shield would preserve him, but it's dashed to shivers, and the blood gushes from the fountain and he is slain. He that would use a shield must take care that it be a shield of proof. He that has true faith, the faith of God's elect, has such a shield that he will see the scimitars of his enemies go to 1,000 shivers over it every time they strike. And as for their spears, if they but once come in contact with this shield, they will break into 1,000 splinters or bend like reeds when pressed against the wall. They cannot pierce it, but they will themselves be quenched or broken in pieces. You say, how then are we to know whether our faith is a right faith and our shield is a strong one? One test of it is it must be all of one piece. A shield that is made of 3 or 4 pieces and patched together in this case will be of no use. So your faith must be all of one piece. It must be faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You must have no confidence in yourself or in any man, but rest wholly and entirely upon Christ. Your shield will be of no use. Then your faith must be heaven's forging. Of your shield will certainly fail you, or your shield will certainly fail you. You must have the faith of God's elect, which is of the operation of the Holy Spirit, who works in it, in the soul of man. Then you must see to it that your faith is that which rests only upon truth. For if there is any error or false notion in the fashioning of it, that shall be a joint in it which the spear can pierce. You must take care that your faith is agreeable to God's word, that you depend upon the true and real promises, upon the sure word of testimony and not upon the fictions and fancies and dreams of men. And above all, you must mind that your faith is fixed in the person of Christ. For nothing but a faith in Christ's divine person, as God over all and blessed forever, and in his proper manhood when the Lamb of God's Passover was sacrificed for us. No other faith will be able to stand against the tremendous shocks and the innumerable attacks which you must receive in the great battle of spiritual life. Faith is also like a shield because it is of no use unless it is handled well. A shield needs handling, and so does faith. He was a silly soldier who, when he went into battle, said he had a shield, but it was at home. So, there be some silly professors who have a faith, but they have not got it with them when they need it. They have it with them when there are no enemies, when all goes well with them. Then they can believe. But just when the pinch comes, then their faith fails them. Now, there is a sacred art of being able to handle the shield of faith, and let me explain to you how that can be. You will handle it well if you are able to quote the promises of God against the attacks of your enemy. Now we're going to go into some dialogue here. The devil could say, "One day you're going to be poor and starve." "No," said the believer, handling his shield well. "He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you. Bread shall be given you, and your water will be sure.'" "Yes," said Satan, "but you will one day fall by the hand of the enemy." "No," said faith, "for I am persuaded that he that has begun this good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." "I," said Satan, "but the slander of the enemy will overrun you." "No," said faith, "he makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath does he restrain." "Yes," said Satan, as he shoots another arrow, "but you are weak." "Yes," says faith, handling his shield well, "but my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Then said Satan, "But your sin is so great." "Yes," said faith, handling the promise, "but he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him." "But," said the enemy again, drawing his sword and making a tremendous thrust, "God has cast you off." "No," said faith, "he hates putting away. He does not cast off his people, nor does he forsake his heritage." "But I will have you after all," says Satan. "No," said faith, "he has said, 'I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand.' This is what I call handling the shield. But there is another way of handling it, not merely with the promises, but also with the doctrines." Satan says, "What is there in you that you should be saved? You're poor and weak and mean and foolish." And up came faith, handling the shield doctrinally this time, and says, "God has chosen the base things of this world. The things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. For not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" "I," said Satan, "God may have chosen you, but after everything you will still perish." Then the Christian, handling his shield of faith doctrinally again, says, "No, I believe in the final perseverance of the saints. For it is not written, for is it not written, 'The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that has clean hands shall wax stronger'? Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them are lost." So, by understanding the doctrines of grace, there is not a single doctrine which may not, in its own way, minister to our defense against the fiery darts of the wicked. Then again, the Christian soldier ought to know how to handle the shield of faith according to the rules of observation. The enemy says, "Your confidence is vain and your hope will soon be cut off." "No," says faith, "I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." "Yes, but you have fallen into sin, and God will leave you." "No," said faith, "for I saw David, and he stumbled, But the Lord brought him out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. To use this shield in the way of observation is very profitable when you mark the way that God has dealt with the rest of his people. For as he deals with one, so he will deal with the rest. And you can throw this in the teeth of your enemy. I remember the ways of God. I call to remembrance his deeds of old. I say, God has cast off his people. Has he not forsaken one of his, or has he forsaken one of his chosen? And since he has never done so, I hold up my shield with great courage and say that he never will. He changes not, and as he has not forsaken any, he will not forsake me. Then there's another way of handling the shield of faith, and that is experimentally. When you can look back like the psalmist to the land of the Jordan and of the Hermonites, and when you can return to the days of old and call to remembrance your song in the night, when your spirit can say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Some of us can talk of deliverances, so many that we don't know where to end, much less where to begin. What wonders has God done for us in the church and for his people? He has brought us through fire and through water. Men rode over our heads, but all things have worked together for our good. His glory has appeared in all the villainies and slanders of men to which we have been exposed. Let us handle our shield then, according to the rules of past experience. And when Satan tells us that God will finally fail us, let us reply, now you lie, and I'll tell you to your face. For what our God was in the past, he will be in the present and in the future, and so on to the end of time. Soldiers of Christ, learn well the art of handling your shield. Lastly, for the matter of the figure, the shield in past times was an emblem of the warrior's honor. In the age of chivalry, the warrior carried his emblem upon his shield. Faith is like a shield, because it carries the Christian's glory, the Christian's coat of arms. And what is the Christian's coat of arms? I think the Christian's best coat of arms is the cross of the Savior, the blood-red cross, always stained, yet never stained, always dyed in blood, yet always resplendent with ruby brightness. Always trodden on, yet always triumphant. Always despised, yet always glorified. Always attacked, yet always without resistance, coming off more than conqueror. Some of the old reformers used to have an anvil for their coat of arms, and a significant one too, with the motto, "The anvil has broken many hammers." By which that they meant that they stood still and just let men hammer at them till their hammers broke because of themselves. Another old coat of arms with some of the reformers was a candle, with many enemies all puffing to blow it out. And though they all blew as hard as they could, yet the candle would burn brighter. Out of the darkness came light, and from all their attacks, the light grew stronger. This morning, put your coat of arms on your shield, lift it up, let the blood-red cross be your choice. And when your battle is over, they will hang your emblem up in heaven. And when your world has all passed away, that cross and your old shield, indented with many a blow, will be honorable with many a triumph before the throne of God. Above all things, then, take the shield of faith. Now to enforce the exhortation. Above all, taking the shield of faith. If you sent a worker on an errand, and you said to him, get a hammer and a square and a pencil, but above all, get the measuring tape. He would not understand that he would neglect any of these, but he would understand that there was some extra importance attached to one part of his mission. So it should be with us. We are not to neglect our sincerity, our righteousness, or our peace, but above all, as the most important, we are to see to it that our faith is right, and that is, it is a true faith, and that it covers our virtue from attack. The necessity of true faith is clearly explained by the text. Faith is here said to have a quenching power. The ancients were wont to use small arrows, perhaps like light cane arrows, which were tipped with poison, and they would be called fiery darts, because they no sooner touched the flesh or even grazed the skin than they left a fiery poison in the veins. Sometimes, too, they employed darts which were tipped with tow and that had been dipped in some flammable spirit and were blazing as they flew through the air in order to set the tents of their antagonists on fire or burn down houses in besieged cities. Now, faith has a quenching power. It sees the temptation or the blasphemy or the insinuation coming against it with poison and with fire in it to take away its life or to burn up its comforts. But faith catches the dart, not only receives it, but takes away its sting and quenches its fire. It is wonderful how God sometimes enables his people to live in the midst of temptations and tribulations as though they had none of them. I believe that some of the martyrs, when they were burning in the fire, suffered hardly any pain because the joy and peace which God gave them delivered them from the intense heat. This I know. There are times when everybody is speaking well of some of us, and we are wretched because of the world's fawnings. But there are other times when, though everyone speaks ill, our peace is like a river, and our righteousness like the waves of the sea. Truly, at such times, we can say, now I am in my proper place. This is where I should be, outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. So it often is that faith quenches the fire of the attack and turns the attack itself into comfort. Again, above all, take the shield of faith. Another commendation which the text gives is this, that faith alone, out of all the pieces of armor, is able to quench all the darts. The helmet can only keep off those that are aimed at the head. The foot only and alone protected by the sandals. The chest alone is guarded by the breastplate. But faith protects against all attacks. Have all other virtues, but most of all have faith. It is good for everything. Good for the timid to make them strong. The pusillanimous. I got that one. Good for the timid to make them strong. Good for the rash to make them wise. It is good for those who are desponding to make them brave. There is no respect in which faith is not useful to us. Therefore, whatever you leave out, see to your faith. If you forget all besides, be careful above all that you take the shield of faith. And then again, we're told above all to take the shield of faith because faith preserves from all sorts of enemies. The fiery darts of the wicked. Does that refer to Satan? Faith answers to him. Does it refer to the wicked men? Faith resists them. Does it refer to one's own wicked self? Faith can overcome that. Does it refer to the whole world? And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It matters not who the enemy may be. Let the earth all be at arms. This faith can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So above all, take the shield of faith. You know, in old Grecian contests, the aim of the enemy was to get near enough to push aside the shield, then to stab under the armor. And that is what Satan wants to do. If he can knock aside the shield and get under it, then he can stab us mortally. Take care of your shield. Do not live in perpetual unbelief. Be not always cast down. Pray to God till you can say, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. The old saints were not always doubting. My beloved is mine, and I am his, is what Solomon said. David said, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. The Lord is my salvation. And again, the Lord is my shepherd. Job too could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Paul could speak very confidently in many places. So why should we be content to say, I hope, I trust, when they said that they knew and they were persuaded? Let it be so with us. Unbelief dishonors us, weakens us, destroys our comforts, prevents our usefulness. Faith will make us useful. And what is best of all, it will enable us to honor God on earth, to enjoy his presence while in this present world. Lastly, I have a word or two to say in conclusion to some sinner who is coming to Christ, but who is greatly vexed with the fiery darts of the wicked one. You remember how John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, represents Christiana and Mercy and the children coming to knock at the gate. When they knocked, the enemy who lived in the castle sent out a big dog, which barked at them at such a rate that Mercy fainted. Christiana only dared to knock again, and when she obtained entrance, she was trembling. At the same time in the castle, there were men who shot fiery darts at all who would enter. And poor Mercy was very afraid because of the darts and because of the dog. Now, it generally happens that when a soul is coming to Christ, that the devil will dog him. As sure as ever, he feels his need of a Savior and is ready to put his trust in Christ, and it will be true of him as it was of the poor demoniac child in Mark. As he was coming, the devil threw him down to tear him. Now, poor tempted sinner, there is nothing that can bring joy and peace into your heart but faith, that you might have the grace this morning to begin to use this shield. I have been looking within, and I cannot see anything that is good, you say. I have been looking to my experiences, and I am afraid I have never felt as so-and-so did. That is the way to ruin yourself. Did you ever hear of a man who in cold winter's weather got warm by rolling on the ice and saying, "I don't feel any heat as some people do"? No, because he's looking in the wrong place to get the heat. If you expect to get anything in yourself, you expect more than Paul ever got. He said, after he had long known his master, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." "Oh, sir," you reply again, "I find I am willing to do a great many things, but I cannot. And when I would be what I should be, I find a resistance somewhere within myself." Well, what of it? So did the apostle. "When I would do good, evil is present with me," Paul said. The fact is, you have no business looking there. These things are not shields against Satan. Take up the shield of faith. What has Satan said to you? You are too great a sinner to be saved? Well, quote him this text. "To him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Say to Satan, "In the name of God, I dare believe." "You're a great sinner," he says. "Yes, but I believe he is a great Savior." "But you have sinned beyond all hope." "No, there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared." "But," he says, "you are shut out." And you say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." "But your disease is of long standing," says Satan. "But," say you, "if I can touch the hem of his garments, I will be clean." Satan again, "How dare you? Would you have the impudence?" "Well," you say, "if I perish, I will trust in Christ. And if I perish, I will only perish there." Have it in your soul that in the teeth of everything, in the teeth of life, you will trust Christ. That whether Satan's accusations are true or false, you are done answering them and simply trust Christ. Then you will have such joy and peace that nothing shall be like it. This is the commandment, that you believe on Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. "But I may be lost even if I do this." "You'll be lost even if you don't. He that believes not shall be damned." "But I'm afraid of being condemned if I were to believe." News for you is that he that believes not is condemned already. You are like the poor lepers at the gates. You are dying and you say, "Let us fall to the Syrians. If they kill us, we'll only die. And if they save us alive, we'll live." But you should say to God, "I have heard that you are merciful. If there is a wretch out of hell that deserves to be in it, I am that wretch. If there be such a wretch out of hell, I am he. But believe in your mercy. I believe in your promise. I believe in your Son Jesus. I believe in his precious blood. And here I am. Do with me as seems good in your sight. Say this, you will have mercy and pardon and peace." And that concludes that sermon by Charles Spurgeon.